There is an innate desire in every human being on the planet Earth to be free. What's all this talk about democracy, rights, liberty? Simply the freedom to choose who are those who are in power. Freedom to live a life without excess intervention from the state. Freedom to act according to your free will, as opposed to being dictated by someone else or something else. Today, you look at the news, it's full of struggles for freedom. There are some who would desire to impose a totalitarian regime on others, whether they're authoritative dictators, fascist regimes, religious caliphates. Even those within those regimes desire freedom, at least for themselves. They just don't want anyone else to have it. But the more man seeks freedom, regardless of whether they know it or not, the more man is enslaved. Listen, you can be enslaved by the notion of freedom. You take the extreme libertarian. You know, libertarian comes from the word liberty. Some are so anti-government, so anti-religion, so anti-establishment, so anti-society, that they can't live with society. They have to go to some remote compound in the wilderness. They don't pay taxes. They don't conduct commerce. They don't trust modern medicine. That compound in the wilderness, they think they're free. We know it's a prison. They're missing out on so much in life because they can't submit to authority. Aren't we like that sometimes, spiritually speaking? All in the name of so-called freedom. But as we stated again and again this weekend, there's only one kind of freedom that is true freedom. And that freedom is a person. That person is Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. If therefore the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. This weekend, have you been set free? Yes. At least in part, perhaps in full. You've been set free to do what? To enjoy God as our inheritance. Haven't you enjoyed God as your inheritance this weekend? To enjoy God's family. Haven't you enjoyed being with one another? How sad would it be if I'm here waving my arms, pounding the table, and there's only one or two of you spread out in a sea of empty chairs? What makes this weekend work is that we're enjoying God with God's family as a feast. Amen. This is what we were made to do. Why else would God create a garden and out of the ground cause every tree to grow that are two things? One, Enosh brought this out, pleasant to the sight. And two, good for food. God wants us to enjoy. Pleasant to the sight. He wanted us to enjoy with our eyes. Good for food. He wanted us to enjoy with our mouth. That's what we're doing this weekend. Haven't you enjoyed with your eyes? Haven't you seen a marvelous, awesome vision of the Jubilee? Amen. Haven't you enjoyed with your mouth? The seeing, the praying, the testifying. I tell you, every single one, good for food. That's why you feel satisfied, because your spiritual stomachs are being filled. So in message one, in the way of review, we covered the age of Jubilee. We saw the type in Leviticus 25. We saw the prophecy in Isaiah 61. And we saw the fulfillment in Luke chapter 4. The New Testament age of grace is the age of Jubilee. Then in message 2, we covered the blessings of the Jubilee. We've been restored to our God-allotted portion, our rightful inheritance, which is the all-inclusive Christ. We've been freed from all kinds of slavery, particularly the bondage of sin. And we've been returned to God's family, the Father's house, the dwelling place of God. Last night, we were charged to have the living of the Jubilee. Stop trying to improve yourself without Christ. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Take Christ in every situation, especially the situations of sufferings. Do you realize in all three things, there's a common thread? It's about Christ. How we do this, how we live the life of the Jubilee, is by enjoying Christ. Amen. Enjoy the Jubilee Jesus. How do we do this? By calling on the Lord from deep within. How do we do this? By breaking the Word of God and sucking every ounce of that marrow out of it. This is how we enjoy Christ practically. Isn't it marvelous to have these doorknobs, right? These handles? The secret? We found the secret of living! Yeah. Do you know that song? We found the secret. Is that too high? Okay. We found the secret. We've seen the vision divine. Christ Jesus, hallelujah, abiding in the vine. Oh, we're abiding in the vine. All the riches of God's life are mine. Thanks God He put us here, never to leave. Oh, we're abiding in the vine. Amen. You may have found the secret, but the million-dollar question this morning is, are you going to keep it a secret? Because what you've received this weekend is not just for you. It's for the whole world. Whether they know it or not, every man needs to be restored to God as their inheritance. Every man needs to be freed from some kind of bondage and slavery. Every man needs to be returned to the real family life that is God's family. So, what shall we do? What shall we do?
We shall go and tell the world of it.
We come to today's message, the proclamation of the Jubilee. This first part of the message, I wanted to kind of give you, or continue our brother's burden of giving you certain practical handles. As opposed to preaching to you about preaching, I like to show you what proclaiming the Jubilee is. And you'll find out that it is very doable. Okay? What is the meaning of proclamation? One definition says to declare publicly. Declare publicly. But what does that mean? Does it mean that you have to be loud? In some circumstances, it might warrant being loud. In college, I remember doing some open-air preaching. Not very effective. I can't think of a single fruit that was gained from our broadcasting the gospel from the top of Sproul Plaza. But I'll tell you, it did set us free. You do that, you'll be free from faith, from yourself, from all inhibitions. It's a piece of cake to preach the gospel to someone else once you've done that. So if you have the opportunity, not that I'm promoting it, you should try it. What is it? YOLO. But declaring publicly may not necessarily be loud. In fact, as I reviewed and looked back, as far as I can remember, everyone that I've brought to the Lord has been, with a few exceptions, has been one-on-one. It's been person-to-person. And in that situation, you can't be loud, right? In fact, I would say that it's more effective to preach one-on-one. Anyways, regardless of that, one thing is certain. To declare publicly, to proclaim what it's not, is keeping it to yourself. We have to spread the news, okay? To be proclaimers of the Jubilee, do you need to be eloquent? There's a fellow named James McKendrick. He ended up being a preacher of sort in the Scottish Revival. But he actually was a very simple man. He was an uneducated man. He stopped education at 9 years old, not ninth grade. So he had, second grade education? And that's when he began to work in the coal mines. And he was a coal miner. In a community of coal miners. But eventually he saw the true condition of man. And he saw the Lord Jesus. And he got saved. So he had a burden for man. And he tells this story. He wrote a little book. It's not widely known. But it's a book called Seen and Heard. And he narrates this account of him shortly after being saved. He calls all the people that he knows from the village to gather together in the cottage, and they cram themselves in this cottage, and there was more people standing than sitting, even people overflowing outside, and they had asked this missionary preacher to come preach the gospel, and there he was preaching the gospel, but in the usual orthodox fashion, in his words. And, it's good, point by point, very systematic. But in James McKendrick's word, totally missing the mark. And as the missionary droned on and on, James McKendrick's patience started waning. Finally, he couldn't tolerate it anymore, and he started tugging on the sleeve of that missionary. And the missionary kind of shook him off at first, and he was determined to get through his message. And James McKendrick started pulling his sleeve even more forcefully. Finally, the missionary stopped his message, turned to him, said, "What is it? What do you want?" James McKendrick says, very simply, "Man, stop. Let me speak." So the missionary, taken aback, he kind of finishes up awkwardly and says, "Okay, James McKendrick wants to say something to you." And James McKendrick stands there, sees this crowd, and he says, "Well, his mind goes completely blank." Yet, in his account, he says, "My soul was still on fire for their salvation." He couldn't even utter some sort of salutation, like, "Dear friends." But his soul was on fire for their salvation. So what came out of him next were actually not words. They were tears. Floods of tears. Eventually, he managed to blurt out something. And I read it. It's simple. It was uneducated. It was hardly biblical. But let me describe the impact, or how he described it. "Never was there a more imperfect attempt at preaching, but never was there anything more sincere. Tears were many, words were few, but the results were marvelous. The Holy Spirit of God filled the place. The people were convicted of their sin and their lost condition. No words could describe the scene. Everyone met their Savior that night. That missionary, when he saw what was happening, all he did was say, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord." He kept saying that over and over. "Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord." He was just marveling at witnessing what this happened. Well, brothers and sisters, you don't need to be eloquent. Sincerity trumps eloquence. Do you need to have your points all organized? Even factually correct. In John chapter 1, the Lord called Philip by "follow me," right? And Philip found him. What was his first response? "I got to go tell my brother Nathaniel." So he goes to Nathaniel and he preaches this gospel. "We have found him of Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote? Here's his gospel. "Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Philip's gospel was wrong in two respects. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. You can say he is the son of Mary, but he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, so he was the son of God. Number two, he was not from Nazareth. He was from Bethlehem, of the royal house of David. He had royal lineage. He should be the king of Israel. Nathanael, maybe he was caught off guard by the inaccurateness, or maybe he was just in his mind. He began to take issue with Philip. "Well, can anything good come from Nazareth?" Then Philip gets it right. He didn't debate. He didn't reason. He said, "I don't know, just come and see. I don't know. Just come and see." And so Nathanael went. It gets even better. And when he saw the Lord, you know what his reaction was? Despite Philip's flawed presentation, this was what Nathanael saw. His confession was to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Even our flawed presentation cannot prevent someone from seeing the vision if only they are brought to Jesus. That's why our goal, our sole objective when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the Jubilee, is to bring people to Jesus. When you proclaim the Jubilee, do you have to be sophisticated? Or can you be simple? The first person I brought to the Lord was my next-door neighbor, my childhood best friend. I think I must have been in junior high. And I don't know, I might have been enjoyed something, surely. But anyways, you know how I preached the gospel to him? I said, "Do you want to read a tract with me?" I had this, I think, Mystery of Human Life had just come out, and I didn't know how to preach the gospel. So I asked him, "Do you want to read a tract with me?" He said, "Okay." So we read through that tract. At the end of the tract, there was a little prayer. And I asked him, "Do you want to pray this prayer with me?" He said, "Okay." And he prayed the prayer. He got saved. A little while later, he got baptized. You know, but back then, we didn't know anything about shepherding. You know, I thought my job was done. You know, I saved him. He got baptized. Wonderful. He's you know, done. And so, I didn't, you know, honestly, I didn't follow up with him. You know, we taught him. He came to some of the young people's meeting. I didn't know anything about bringing them into the church life. I mean, I wasn't in the church life. I was just in the young people's work. And so, I didn't know that, but we taught him how to call on the Lord at least, you know, so he got some basics. But boys, right? He got distracted. I mean, you know, he just, it wasn't his thing, and so he ended up, you know, like he liked going to movies on Saturday nights when the young people had their gatherings, and he'd rather play video games, and so he kind of, you know, whatever. Just, he was safe. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. A few years later, I think we must have been 15 because he was driving a scooter. So 15 and a half. I think 15 and a half is when you drive scooters, right? Yeah. I have many fond memories of me in the back of the scooter. I didn't know how to be a passenger on the scooter. So whenever he turned, I would, like, go the other way. So he had to turn even more. And pretty soon we were like these road racers, you know, hugging the ground. Anyways, we would go to football practice, and it was fond memories on that scooter. One day he was driving out of a parking lot. He made a right turn. And an old lady in a large, I think it was a Lincoln or Buick, one of these old kind of jalopies, she didn't see him and hit him, sent him flying like 10, 15 feet in front of the car. And perhaps because of her eyesight or slow reaction, she kept going. And he landed on his back, and the car rolled right over him. He survived. He testified later, incidentally, at a college conference, that the moment he saw that wheel on his stomach, he said, to his surprise, out of his mouth came, "Oh, Lord Jesus." He still had, at least at the time, the sweatshirt with the tire track on it. And then in his testimony, which is humorous, after he, you know, the car passed over him, he got up and started cursing the old lady. But my point is that, you know, transformation takes time. But my point is that when the moment counted, when it mattered, it came back. Eternity came back. What he was taught in junior high came back. Oh, Lord Jesus. Don't despise the small things, the simple things. A simple gospel can save. Whether you're complex, sophisticated, complicated in your presentation, or whether you're just simple, salvation is salvation. So you don't need to be loud, don't need to be eloquent, don't necessarily need to be correct in your presentation, don't need to be complex. You can preach to many, but you can also preach one-on-one. You can, as long as you're sincere, it matters. And what else? You can be simple. You don't need to be eloquent. Even tears are more effective than words. I hope all these are practical pointers in when we preach the gospel, it is not an enormous ordeal. We can just be simple. Come and see. Come and see. Come to the small group. Maybe you don't feel comfortable. Well, rely on the God's family. We have the small groups. We have appointments. Come and see. I don't know. I just know I enjoyed something this weekend. Maybe you can come and hear about it. Let me tell you a little bit, but come and see for yourself. Right? Such a simple word is the proclamation of the Jubilee. Okay. But there is something that we all need. And this comes to one of the core and heart of the outline. There's one thing that we do need when we proclaim the Jubilee. Something that James McKendrick, Philip, all these ones had in common. And that was, they saw something. And they saw something firsthand. James McKendrick saw the true condition of man. Philip saw Jesus, literally. They were what we call, and what later on we'll find out, what were commissioned to be witnesses. Witnesses. Do you know what a witness is? A witness is someone who has firsthand knowledge. In a court of law, I'm a lawyer, so I can speak to this with some little amount of authority. In a court of law, it is inadmissible in court to offer up what they call hearsay. That's a second-hand account. So you can't say, I heard him say that he robbed the bank. That's hearsay. That's inadmissible. But the only thing you can say as a witness is, I saw him rob that bank. That's first-hand account. We need to see and experience Christ firsthand. You can't experience Christ for someone else, and someone else can't experience Christ for you. You need to see and experience Jubilee Jesus yourself. There is an account in Acts 19 of a second hand, an attempt of a second hand preaching or witnessing. There were these sons of Sceva, and they took it upon themselves to try to cast out evil spirits, right? And this is what they would say: I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Do you see that? Second hand. And the evil spirit's response was, Jesus I know, and with Paul I'm acquainted, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, subdued both of them, and overpowered them, so that they escaped out of that house naked and wounded. You try to preach the gospel without first experiencing and seeing yourself, you'll end up naked and wounded. What man needs today, what God needs today, are not more preachers. He has plenty of those. He doesn't need more teachers. He's got plenty of those. What he needs are witnesses. Those who would experience the Jubilee and speak exactly what they've experienced. I hope it's okay to use this time. I think we, not quite half, a third, a little bit more than a third of the time, to go through these accounts, and these testimonies, these stories. You know, someone once said that, give a good message, you may move hearts. But give a good testimony, you'll move feet. I'm here to move your feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who go and preach. I mean, that's in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce the news of good things. Okay, so speaking of good things, let's go to Roman numeral number 1. The Lord Jesus, as God's anointed one, began his ministry by proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, the New Testament Jubilee of Grace. We cover this. But I would like to emphasize that out of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and there were a lot about the Lord, it's interesting that the one he would select to introduce himself to the world is the one on Jubilee. I mean, in Acts 2, his going to the cross, his dying a redemptive death, was done according to the determined counsel of God, according to the foreknowledge of God. That means God knew from the very beginning, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he knew that when he created man, man would ultimately fall. He would lose his possession. He would lose his family. He would be lost in slavery and bondage of Satan and sin in the world. He knew that he was sent to send his son. He knew that the son would redeem man, restore man to his inheritance. He knew that he would release all of man from the bondage of Satan. He knew that he would restore his family. He knew all of that. And don't you think, well, he kept it a mystery for the ages, from the generations. Umpteenth years, He kept it a secret. Don't you think he was like itching to reveal himself finally as something? So many things in the Bible teach something to man. And of all the things that he could have revealed himself to man, he chose the Jubilee. That's how important this matter of the Jubilee is to God. Okay. A, the first commission of the Lord as God's anointed one, and the reason that he was sent, was to preach the gospel and to announce the good news of great joy to all the people. What does gospel mean? Gospel means simply good news, right? And good news, the good thing about good news is that it always makes people happy. Announce good news of great joy. It makes the people who receive the good news happy. But you know what? It makes the people giving the good news, bringing the good news. It makes us happy. Luke 2 is a reference there. And that's the greatest event in human history, which is the incarnation of man. God became a man. And that good news was announced actually not by a man, but by an angel to some shepherds, right? Do not be afraid, for behold, I announce to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Because today a Savior has been born to you in David's city, who is Christ the Lord. And what happened was the heavens burst open, and multitude of angels were rejoicing and praising God. When you bring good news, it makes everyone happy. Jesus is good news of great joy. B, the acceptable year of the Lord is the New Testament age, typified by the year of Jubilee, the time when God accepts the return captives of sin and when those who are oppressed under the bondage of sin enjoy the release of God's salvation. Okay, here's a good point. The acceptable year of the Lord. Okay, it's acceptable. Acceptable God, acceptable man. But this is the age in which God accepts sinners. This age. And you know what? Only in this age will God accept the returned captives. There will be a time when God no longer will, where God no longer can accept the returned sinners. That means it's only in this age that we have the privilege, that we have the opportunity to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel of the Jubilee. This is kind of interesting. You know, so in the New Testament, the very first gospel is preached by that angel, right? Well, do you know that at the end of this age, in the Old Testament, in Revelation, at the end of the age in the New Testament, there's another gospel, the final gospel, what's known as the eternal gospel. Fear God, right? And worship Him. That one also is preached by angels. So from the first one is angels, the last one is angels. But everything in between is man's turn. It's man's turn. Starting with the Lord Jesus. When this age is over, we won't have that opportunity. This is the golden age for preaching, proclaiming the Jubilee. Now, this is a practical point for you college students. This may be the golden age for proclaiming the Jubilee, but your 4 years in college are the golden years in this golden age for proclaiming the Jubilee. I've been involved with a campus work, you know, more or less for the last, I don't know, a couple dozen years. And, you know, in the recent years, I actually sort of withdrew a little bit to participate in what we call a community work. And in a community work, we go door to door. We do that. We set up tables to do Bible distributions. We go out to the Irvine Spectrum and Open Air Mall and have these tables out there for anyone who's seeking, you know, and we get contacts. I think we've got probably 400 or 500 contacts over the last 2 or 3 years. Every month we go out. I mean, it's good. It's good. And it's good to go out. And it's not without fruit. We've had some fruit. But it isn't even close to what it's like on when it's when it, when you compare it with the campus work. In the community, we've encountered people who've lived in the same house, had the same lifestyle, had the same routine for four decades. On the campus, we're lucky if the college student that we meet knows what he's going to do in the next 4 minutes, right? Let's go grab a slice of pizza. It's 11:30 p.m. Well, okay. Let's go watch the game. I got a midterm tomorrow, but okay. Let's go up to the mountains. Call the Lord. Get crazy. Okay. Let's get baptized today. Okay. College students are open. They're seeking. They're attempting to find themselves. Not doing a good job, but they're still trying. And so, you have a degree of softness and willingness that you'll never see again. Maybe you might see it for another 2 years after college, but short of that, the campus is the prime fishing ground. I remember the first one I brought to the Lord when I was a college student on the campus. It was actually a classmate of mine. We weren't necessarily friends. We didn't run the same crowds, but we were in the same classes. And he was, we were in the same class, but he was one of the smart ones, right? He ended up being one of the top students in our high school. He also ended up being one of the top students at UC Berkeley. He was probably the top student in the biochemistry department. He won some accolade and award and internship at the University of Washington of St. Louis that was rewarded like the top 5 or 6 biochemistry students in the country. And he got to do some research and things like that. I mean, this was one smart cookie. At his graduation, he had so many medals and chains and cords and lays. And I mean, he was a kind of a frail brother, and I felt like he would break in two. So much accolades. Well, oh, and then eventually, to show you, he ended up getting a full ride to the MD-PhD program in Johns Hopkins. Full ride. He got into the MD-PhD program in Harvard, but they only wanted to pay half. So he went to Johns Hopkins. Any of you like this? I'm not. But there he was as a freshman. He saw me at the table. You know, and he had a friend too there that I knew. And I don't even remember what was spoken. And I don't even know if I was the one that spoke. We were there. They had a serving one there as well. But the gospel got preached. It wasn't a complex gospel. It was a simple one. And you know what? He received the Lord right then and there. Fully came into the church life. And we were having morning revival. In fact, one brother coined the phrase, "He is our electrified fruit." Jubilee, you remember? Jubilee! There's a brother among us. Jubilee! He was my big brother in the brother's house in college. Anyways, this brother got saved. So, normally, I wouldn't peg such a person. And then when I encounter these, you know, kind of cranial people, their brains, right? They're so big. I usually write them off, you know? They're just too intelligent. They can't be simplified. But, brothers and sisters, predestination trumps intelligence. Never write off anyone in the gospel. I'm going to give you another example. This one's kind of funny because he's here. I'm not going to tell you his story. I'm going to leave it to you. If any of you have not heard Brother Brian Adamel's gospel salvation story, you've got to take him aside and ask him. Ask him about the fellow at the nasal voice, right, at the front of the class. You just got to ask him. It is amazing. He was a college student. And he shared this testimony a few years back. I can't quite remember. I remember why, because he and I were sharing the same message, and I was following his message, and he ends up with this one statement that I didn't know how to bridge it. And that statement was, cool people need Jesus too. Cool people. Right? Can't you tell? Cool people. Those that seem like, I don't know, the waters part when they walk on campus. You know, I don't know, smell like roses, flower petals, you know, in their wake. They're the ones with the nice cars. They're the trust fund babies. They have the, you know, good-looking whatever. They're on the good-looking one's arms, or they have some of the good-looking whatever on their arms. They've got everything set. They're cool. Cool people. Do we have anyone like that here? You may think that they don't need God, but don't write off anyone. You don't know what the Lord is doing. King Solomon was a cool person. But deep within him, there was this emptiness that led him to conclude, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You have no idea when you walk by that cool people, whether they're having a Solomon moment. Vanity of vanities. Let me tell you one more thing, one more trumping. Being chosen trumps being cool. Don't write off anyone. So, we're in a special time generally, and in your college years, a special time specifically, this is the acceptable year for the proclaiming of the Jubilee. According to Luke 4, the Lord Jesus proclaimed the Jubilee on a particular Sabbath day in Galilee. But during the centuries that have followed, the Jubilee had been largely neglected. Therefore, we need a recovery of the New Testament Jubilee in our experience and preaching. You know, this is generally true for Christian history, but I'd like to make the point that this can be generally true in our personal history. The day we were saved, we got a release. But over time, we may have neglected. And some of those chains came back on. From time to time, we ourselves need a recovery of the Jubilee in our experience. I believe the Lord brought you here this weekend to experience that sort of release. Have you not been released a little bit more this weekend?
Amen.
And when you experience such a release, when you experience Jubilee Jesus, there is a natural response. A spontaneous response that wells up. And if you look in the scriptures, there's a number of cases. The leper in Mark 1, touched by Jesus, healed from the leprosy. And what was his response? He went out and began to proclaim it much and to spread the matter abroad. When you're touched by the Jubilee Jesus, you can't help but speak. The demon-filled man in Mark 5, legions, right? Cast out the demons that tormented, captured him. Well, what happened when he was cast out? Went and told of the great things that Jesus had done. Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. She drank the living water. What did she do? She left that bucket, the very instrument that she was attempting to quench her thirst. She left it. She went into the city and said, isn't this the Christ? Come and see the man. Come and see a man. Have you enjoyed the Jubilee, Jesus? If you have, then go and tell someone about it. Okay. And when you do, and when you bring such a Jubilee Jesus to someone, and when they receive that Jubilee Jesus, you think you enjoy the Lord today? That moment when they receive the Lord, your joy will be made full. Number two, we must receive the commission to preach the gospel. Maybe we can read that together. What time am I going to?
Say again.
What time am I going to? Okay. So, if it's not spontaneous, then this is the point of the outline. It's a commission. If you don't have the urge spontaneously, well, you've been commissioned to blow the trumpet, to declare, proclaim the well-accepted time. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ends with this kind of commission. Matthew, go therefore and disciple the nations. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark, go into all the world. Proclaim the gospel to all creation. Luke, he sent forth the disciples to proclaim forgiveness of sin in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. John, you think, John, do you love me? Feed my lambs. You know what it is to feed someone? It's to bring the Jubilee Jesus to them. Okay, the word Jubilee in Leviticus 25 means a time of shouting or a time of trumpeting of the ram's horn, which signifies the preaching of the gospel, which is the proclaiming of liberty in the New Testament Jubilee to all the sinners sold under sin, that they may return to God and God's family, the household of God, and may rejoice with shouting in the New Testament enjoyment of God's salvation. This was covered adequately throughout the conference, right? Announce the gospel to the poor. Oh, this is good. I enjoyed your sharing last night and actually yesterday morning. You know, there was a few sharings that talked about how, like midterms, I remember, was one. And that midterms may seem like a curse, right? But the absence of midterms is not necessarily a blessing. What's a blessing is midterms with Christ. Right? What's freedom is being able to go through that midterm while enjoying Christ, right? So that's what freedom and blessings really are. Same thing with money. Same thing with money. Was it you? You may have been low on finances, but if you have Christ, you're rich. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon sometimes was fond of telling, or was fond of telling, about a pastor who, in this poor area in, I think it was still Scotland, or somewhere there. Anyways, this pastor was walking by on a street and he passed this rickety old shack and he heard all this in Jesus too, keep repeating. And he got curious and so he kind of became a peeping Tom and peeked into the shack. And there he saw at a meager table an old man all wrinkled. He had a piece of bread in his hand and a bowl of thin porridge. And he kept saying, all this and Jesus too. You may not have much, but when you have Jesus, you are rich. You are full. You're no longer poor. Okay, let's go through this a little bit faster. To announce the gospel to the poor is to preach the gospel to those who live in the world without God and without hope and who are thus poor in heavenly, spiritual, and divine things. The brothers gave an apt illustration, quite adequate, about the water. If that water bottle does not have water, it is poor. If man, as a God vessel, does not have God, it is poor. I don't care if you take that bottle and put, I don't know, diamonds in there. Fill it up with diamonds. Go ahead. Have at it. It's still poor. It doesn't have water in it. You can fill yourself up with all sorts of things. You treasure them. Cars, houses. Degrees, commendations, everything. You can fill yourself. Attempt to fill yourself. You're still poor if you don't have God. Man is still poor without God. Okay. And it's... I think I'm going to skip that one. Two, to proclaim release to the captives is to impart Christ as the emancipator into those who are prisoners of war, slaves, exiles, and prisoners under Satan's bondage so they can be released and have real freedom by enjoying Christ as the liberating, life-giving Spirit. So much of this world is spent on finding an escape, right? Call it whatever you want, a retreat. I don't know, a refuge. Or, you know, everyone is trying to get out of this world. But they're trying to do it by finding something in the world to get out of the world. Well, everything under the sun is false freedom. You name it. Degree, job, spouse, children, status, achievement. Some may turn to indulgence in food, travel, entertainment, sports, shopping. Others, more destructive, turn to drugs, alcohol, promiscuity. Even they think that the final ultimate release is suicide. As college students, you may try to find your release, video games, sports, social media, friends, hobbies. It's quite likely that what you think about first thing in the morning when you wake up is what you're enslaved by. You reach from the phone. That phone is a big ball and chain. You know, job situation changed in my work, and I became kind of flex hour. It became, instead of working 9 to 5 in an office, now I can kind of work from wherever I want, home, office, Starbucks. I thought, wow, freedom. One condition, you always have to have your phone on you. Now, instead of work being a slave from 9 to 5, I'm a slave 24/7. False freedom. I thought I was free. False freedom. Facebook. It's like a chain gang. Liked should be replaced with shackled. The more likes you have, the more shackled you are. Everything under the sun, whether good or bad, sinful or wholesome, harmful or seemingly innocuous, everything under the sun is false freedom. Why? Because this whole world, according to 1 John, lies in the evil one. If you're trying to find freedom in something of this world, it's false. Why is Christ true freedom? Why do we say that? Well, because He alone is not under the sun. He alone is not of the world. Listen to this, John 8:23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. That is why this one, Jubilee Jesus, is the true freedom. And in Him, the ruler of the world, which is Satan, has nothing. So you want freedom? You want true freedom? Get out of the world and get into Christ. Get out of your, whatever you are, your false freedoms. Get into your Spirit. Calling on the Lord. Pray, reading the Word. There is true freedom. He is in an entirely different realm. He is an entirely different realm. Get into Christ. I can prove this to you. Galatians 2:4 says, and these, in a negative way, because of the false brothers brought in secretly, stolen to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus will you have the freedom. And actually, Galatians 2:4 is quite fitting, because what was happening is the Judaism, the religious ones, were coming in, trying to shackle all the believers from the freedom, right? This is another kind of slavery. The slavery of religion, or slavery of religious form. You know, we talked about the prodigal son, right? There's the prodigal son, but he had an older brother. And you might say that this older brother, you know, he hadn't left the father. He was with the father. But he was in the fields laboring, not in the house. He regarded himself as a slave. Listen to this. His words to the fathers. Behold, so many years I've been slaving for you and have never neglected a command of yours. Isn't religion about following God's command. But in the end, he refused to enter into the house, and he refused to eat the fattened calf. He wanted a goat. Is there anything religious within us that prevents us from fully entering into the Father's house to eat the fattened calf? Do you need to be freed from religion? How about when you come to the meetings? Do you have to, 9:30, 9:29. It's not 9:30. Schedule says meeting starts at 9:30. So we have one more minute. Let's chat until we, till it's time to start the meeting. That's a religious form. Who says you can't start the meeting at 9:29? Who says you can't start the meeting at 6:30? Why not? Are you shackled by your religious concepts? You may say it's your disposition, your custom, your history, your family. This can be real. Some may want to take the way of the church life, but practically, they can't because their parents are not in the church. Well, that is a little bit of a slavery there. Some are in the church life, but they don't want to take the way of the church life precisely because their parents are in the church. That's also a religious concept that's enslaved these ones. Anyways, we need to all be freed. There is so many kinds of bondage and slavery, we don't even know the beginning of it. Our concepts. We can't be doing that sort of thing in the meetings. Our opinions. If only the brothers would just do that. Sing it a little faster. Our pride. If I do that, people will think I'm weird. Our fears. What if I get there and, like James McKendrick, get a blank mind? Maybe it comes out all wrong. You're going to have an opportunity to share. Maybe it comes out wrong. But I'd rather be wrong and free than right and shackled. May the Lord free us from all kinds of bondage. Okay, let's finish up. To proclaim recovery of sight to the blind is to open the eyes of those who are fallen and turn them from darkness to light so that they may see the divine things in the spiritual realm which require spiritual sight and divine light. Okay. This is a real good story. If I tell the story, I may only be able to read the rest of the outline. But stories are good, right? Have you been enjoying these stories, these accounts? Okay, so we'll follow the Spirit, at least try, and we'll cover this matter of three. Okay, blindness. Even the vilest sinner can be saved. A fellow named John Newton. He was a slave trader. Actually, he was a slave. He was proud, arrogant. He was an angry atheist who cursed God to the uttermost. I'm going to read this from a biography of him. He was a master of foul language, inventing new curses and blasphemies against God, so vile that they could shock the ears of even the most hardened sailor. He became a God-hater and a sin inventor. One night, a big storm hit the ship. Water was pouring in. Everyone despaired of living. And out of his mouth, believe it or not, sprung forth, "Lord, have mercy on us." First time in years that he mentioned the name of the Lord without a curse accompanying it. And that eventually led him, step by step, dynamically, to be this saved to the point where he committed his entire life to the Lord. He later wrote a hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now am found. Was blind, and now I see." Even the vilest sinner can be saved. Okay, I'm coming to a close. To send away and release those who are oppressed is to bring those who are being oppressed under Satan in sickness or sin into the enjoyment of Christ as a release of God's salvation. See, this is the commission that was given to Paul, and that this is the commission that, is being given to us today. It really is just the Jubilee. Listen to this. The Lord appeared to Saul and commissioned him as a minister and witness. We talked about witness, right? That was a key. You have firsthand experience and knowledge of the full gospel composed of 7 points revealed in Acts. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Isn't that the recovery of sight to the blind, right? To turn them from the authority of Satan to God. That's releasing captives. To help them receive forgiveness of sins. Aren't you released from sin's oppression when you're forgiven? To help them be sanctified by faith in me that they may have an inheritance, a common portion among the saints. That's no-brainer, right? Return to our God's allotted portion. And 7, be in the church life among those who have been sanctified. We're restored to our family, right? That is the church life. So our commission is to speak none other than the very Jubilee that we enjoy and experience. Before we can preach this full gospel, we must go before the Lord and pray that our own eyes would be open and we would experience each of these items. This is what it means to be a witness. If we experience the whole gospel, we will not merely be preachers, but we will be witnesses, telling people of what we have seen in the presence of the living Lord. Our preaching must be the issue of what we see. Let's all declare the last point together. D. Must proclaim the Jubilee by being commissioned, not by a doctrine, a theory, a religious creed, or any theology. I hope that you would receive this commission today. When you see a vision, the natural, the automatic response is it brings us into a commission. Vision produces commission. It's quite fitting that the college training next summer, right? You know what the topic is? Vision and commission. You've got to go to that college training. I know it's far away. Where is it? Champaign, Illinois. You should go. Even buy now the tickets while they're cheap. You got to go. I went to such a conference when I was high school. Okay, no, actually, I'm going to tell you a different story. The very first college training, 1990, in Fullerton, Meeting Hall, I attended one meeting. It turned around 2 years of wandering in the wilderness. I cut off certain relationships, stopped doing certain things, and it was perfect because it was the summer right before my freshman year in college. Freshman year of college, I got rebaptized. Committed myself, not just to Christ, that would happen in the first baptism, but to the church, which was the second baptism. To this day, I'm living under that consecration. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Baptism opens the door to intensified enjoyment of Jubilee Jesus. When you get baptized, it just opens up vistas to be seen that you're not able to see because you're a little bit. You know, you're still on the other side of the Red Sea, still a little bit fearful of that Pharaoh coming to snatch you back. Get over to the other side. Cross over. It's dry land. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. It's dry land. And Satan, your past, your old manner of living will be left in that water. Don't you need to be freed from your past? Get baptized. Anyone on the fence? I want to not just tip you over, I want to knock you over into the kingdom of God. Get baptized. Seize the opportunity. If there's anything in life, I realize, full of missed opportunities. And you got to learn. Don't wait for something better. Seize the opportunity. YOLO, you only live once. Get baptized. Give yourself to Christ, to the church. Give yourself to God's purpose. You will fulfill a meaningful human life you would never regret. Maybe we can stop, have the brothers come, give some instructions, and I think we're going to have a break right now. Praise the Lord.